Now let's turn, please, in our Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10. I'm working my way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We finished chapter 1 and we're starting chapter 2 this morning. I trust and pray that as Christians it is your joy and your delight to take hold of the Bible daily, to read a passage from the Bible and to study it. This is one of the greatest blessings that we as Christians have, that we have the living Word of God. God Himself wrote this book. His Spirit guided the prophets and the apostles as they wrote the words of this book. And this book, therefore, has come from the mind of God Himself. And God in this book reveals Himself to us. He reveals His character to us. And He reveals His ways to us. And it is always the joy and the delight of every Christian daily to take the Bible, to open a passage and to clear time, not to be in any hurry, but to clear time to read a passage and to study it. And I pray that that is your habit, and I trust that you will take that up and do that daily. Now, when you do this, when you take hold of a passage, you read it, and you want to study it, there are many different ways of doing it. And one of the ways of doing this, one of the ways of studying a passage, is to ask that passage questions. And you will find often when you're studying a passage and you ask the passage all kinds of questions, why and when and what, and so on. You find that as the passage yields its answers, you will find that you're able to gain great insight into the teaching of the passage. It is a good way to study the passage. Be inquisitive. Ask all kinds of questions. You may find that not all the answers come straight away. But as you meditate on the passage that you read, and you meditate on the questions you've asked, you may find over the coming days, more and more answers come, and your knowledge of that passage grows. Well, this morning as we're studying Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, I want to ask this passage four questions. And as we ask the passage these questions, as it yields its answers, I trust that it will help us to understand its teaching. The theme of the passage is quite simple. Christianity comes to Ephesus. We've been studying the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we've seen that there was, in what is today Turkey, there was a city called Ephesus. The ruins are still there. You can visit the ruins of the amphitheater and the library, and you can walk down this street where these ancient buildings were there. The ruins are still there. But at the time when the New Testament was written, it wasn't ruins. It was a flourishing city, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And this man called Paul, who was a preacher of God's word, an apostle, went to this city of Ephesus, and he stayed there for 2.5 years, and he preached the word of God to the people of this city. And we read in the Bible that as people in this city of Ephesus heard the preaching of God's word, as Paul went from house to house, and as Paul preached in public places, so as people heard the word of God, so many of them became Christians. Christianity came to Ephesus before Paul had gone to that city. We have no evidence that people were Christians or that there was a local church there. This local church was born when Paul visited the city. And some years later, in writing this letter to that church, he reminds them of what happened. It's like a sort of a trip down memory lane. And he says, do you remember? And he reminds them of that time when he came and he preached to them and they became Christians. Christianity comes to Ephesus. That's the theme of this passage. So four questions I want to ask the passage and see what answers it yields. And the first question is this: who were the Ephesians before they became Christians? The Apostle Paul goes into the city of Ephesus. And he meets these people who live there, a large Roman city. Large numbers of people there, people of all kinds. There were slaves, and there were business people, and there were government officials, and there were soldiers, and so on. Business people, all these kind of people were there. Well, who were they? What was their spiritual condition? What was their status before God before they became Christians? Well, it says in verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That, he says, was their spiritual condition. They were dead. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they were dead physically. They were alive physically. They heard his word and they reacted with him. They interacted with him. And some of them listened to him. Others rejected him. Others received his message. So biologically, they were alive. But he says, spiritually, you were dead. What does this mean? It's actually important we grasp this. It is something we know about, but I wonder if we have a clear grasp of it. What does it mean that these people were spiritually dead? Well, it means this. They were not the beloved children of the living God who had been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. They were alienated from God. Yes, they were created by God. And yes, God knew of their existence. And yes, God sovereignly ruled over all the events of the city of Ephesus and over their lives. But they were not family members. They were not the children of God. They had not been adopted into the family of God. They had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had no knowledge that their sins had been forgiven. They had no knowledge that their place in heaven was assured and guaranteed because Jesus had died for them. So although they were created of God, and they knew the existence of God, or they had some idea that somewhere there is a God, their relationship to God was not the relationship of a father to children, a relationship of love. It was very likely a relationship of works. Because those who are not born again Christians, if they have a faith in God, if they have a belief in God, their relationship to God is all wrong because it is based on works. And these people who lived in the city of Ephesus, they were very religious. There was a massive temple in their city. And they had a goddess, Diana or Artemis. We know all about this from the Bible. The Bible tells us this in Acts chapter 19. And the Bible says they were very devout religious people. We're not doubting their religiosity. Undoubtedly, they were very spiritual. You know how people today talk about being spiritual? Well, you could say the Ephesians were spiritual. They were religious. They would go to the temple and they would offer worship to this goddess called Artemis. And they were very passionate. They weren't lacking in zeal. You read about a riot in the city of Ephesus. All to do with religious matters. It wasn't a political riot. It was actually a religious riot because some people had become Christians and others were offended by this. And so a massive riot took place. So yes, they were religious. Yes, they had a kind of a spirituality about them. And yes, no doubt they would pray. And yes, no doubt they would take gifts to the temple. So they had this kind of religion. But they were dead because they did not know the one true living God as Father. They could not go to the one true living God and say to him, "We have come to know you as our Father. We have come to know that our sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus. And we know that we are right with you and that you love us and you've placed love for yourself in our hearts. And there's a love relationship between us through your Son Jesus Christ. And we have a place in heaven guaranteed." They could never say such things. The only thing they could say is, "Well, we do good works to you, Diana, and we hope that our good works are pleasing to you, and we hope that our good works will buy favor from you." It was a works religion. And those who are in a works religion, those who have this kind of religion, well, I believe in God and I do good things and I do religious things and I hope that God, whom I believe in, will see the good things and the religious things that I do, and I hope that he or she will reward me for my good works. That person is dead in sins and trespasses. No living relationship with the one true living God through Jesus Christ. This is what they were, dead in sins and trespasses. Religious, yes. A kind of spirituality, yes. But no knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins. No knowledge of God the Father as their beloved Father. No knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. No knowledge of forgiveness of sins. No assurance of heaven. That is who they were before they became Christians. Now, do you notice Paul says that they were not the only ones in this condition? He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And then do you notice, he then says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Paul was a Jew. And Paul, in writing this, says, you Ephesians who worship this idol, you were dead in sins and trespasses. And we Jews, who were the children of Abraham and knew the law of Moses, we also at one time, and he includes himself in this, we also at one time were dead in sins and trespasses. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. You may say to me, well, Sukesh, I've never worshipped idols. I've never gone into a temple of idolatry and bowed down to some idols. I was born in a Christian home. I was born in Britain, a Christian country. And I've never been anything but a Bible-honoring person, a person who believes the Bible and a person who goes to church. But that doesn't make you a Christian either, because Paul says here that we Jews were at one time dead in sins and trespasses. So I say this to you, are you today a born-again Christian? Have you known this power of God that has come into your life? Have you known this power of God whereby you become born again? Do you know God as your Father? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that your sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus? Do you know that heaven is your home because Jesus has died for you and God in love has guaranteed that place in heaven for you? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm asking you, are you a Christian? So that is the first thing that we find here. Who were these Ephesians before they became Christians? Well, they were dead in sins and trespasses, alienated from God and not in a relationship with Him. The second question that I want to ask is this: why did they become Christians? What is it that made them Christians? How come they became Christians? Here they were, worshipping this goddess called Diana or Artemis. And they were very zealous in their worship of Artemis. When you get home, read Acts chapter 19. And you will see in Acts chapter 19 the zeal of these people. They weren't sort of nominally worshippers of Diana. You know, we can take it or leave it. They weren't sort of, well, you know, if we can, we will. They were very zealous in their worship of Diana. And when the religion of Diana was under threat, they rioted. And they all gathered together as one group in a stadium. And for 2 hours, can you believe this? For 2 hours, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." People don't do this normally unless they really are very zealous people. So they were very zealous in their religion. And yet the people to whom Paul is writing became Christians. Well, how come they became Christians? Why did they become Christians? Well, the Bible has 3 reasons. There are three reasons why they became Christians. And if you're a Christian here this morning, born again by the Spirit, there are three reasons why you have become a Christian. And the three reasons are simply this. You have become a Christian because God is rich in mercy and great in love and mighty in grace. God is rich in mercy, great in love, and mighty in grace. Look at it from verse 4. Do you notice how the tenor of the passage changes? In verses 1 to 3, we have this rather dark passage, a description of the human nature and the human condition, dead in sins and trespasses, walking according to the ways of this world, and living in obedience to the passions of the flesh. But then he says in verse 4, but God. Do you know there are books written on these two words, but God, because these two words occur so often in the Bible. And they are two of the sweetest words in the Bible, because whenever you come across these two words, the preceding passage speaks about human sin. And then it says, but God. And here Paul gives a description of the heart of God. You have here a revelation of the character of God. Who is this God who sent Paul to Ephesus? Who is this God who saved these Ephesians who were idolaters and occultists? Well, he says, God is rich in mercy. Mercy means compassion. And God's heart is filled with compassion. He's not just merciful, he's rich in mercy. I've made the point before from this pulpit. Have you noticed how often the word abundant arises in the Bible? Next time you're reading the Psalms, look for the word abundant. And you will find the Psalms rarely say that God loves us. It says God is abundant in love. God is abundant in grace. God is abundant in mercy. The Bible always has this adjective when it describes the loving character of God, rich in mercy, abundant in mercy, overflowing in mercy. Because that is God's character. Excuse me. My throat gets dry. God has a heart that is overflowing with pity, with compassion. Do you know, my friends, it is a dreadful, dreadful thing to be an idolater. I'm not an expert in many things, but I am an expert in idolatry. I was for 23 years a Hindu. And I worshipped idols made of stone and wood and metal. It's a dreadful religion. It's a miserable life. The next time you look at scenes of India or Pakistan or Muslims or Sikhs or Hindus, don't just admire the religion. And don't just say to yourself, you know, they're so sincere or such loving, gracious people. I tell you, it's a horrible thing to be an idolater. Because you're in the grips of this terrible belief that you must work and work and work and work, and even then you do not know if you have pleased your God. You have no idea if you're going to be blessed or cursed today. You wake up in the morning, you have absolutely no idea what your day is going to be like. Is it going to be a day filled with blessings as you understand them, or a day filled with cursings? Is your God angry with you? Have you done something, unwittingly done something, that has offended your God? Have you failed to do something? You knew you should have done something, you failed to do it. Is your God angry with you? What sort of mood is your God in today? Do you know these questions are an obsession with idolaters? You might never have think of these things. Perhaps you never think of this when you wake up in the morning and you say, I wonder what sort of mood Jehovah is in this morning. But do you know, a Muslim wakes up and he says, I wonder what mood Allah is in today. That is a question Muslims ask. Hindus wake up in the morning, I wonder what sort of mood Shiva is in today. Because I might have done all the works that I'm required to do. I might have done them to the best of my ability. I've done everything that Shiva requires me to do. But today she is in a bad mood. Just one of these things. Things have happened that have put her out of sorts. And so she looks at me and she's angry with me. And she's going to rain down curses upon me. I've done everything I could to please her, but she's just in a bad mood today because somebody else, somewhere else, has upset her. So it's a dreadful thing to be an idolater. Idolaters are in a terrible, miserable religion. And God looks upon Ephesus, and God sees these idolaters, and his heart is moved with mercy. Compassion. God has compassion on those who have terrible lives. Every time you face trials, difficulties, afflictions in your life, remember you have in heaven a God whose heart is filled with mercy towards those who have trials. Not only is he rich in mercy, he is great in love. Look at verse 4, one of the finest verses in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Isn't that lovely? The great love. Do you notice the adjective again? You can't write these words without having a qualifying adjective. It's not just love. It's not just mercy. It is rich mercy. And it's great love. God's heart is filled with love. God doesn't just love. God loves abundantly. God loves with a great love. God has great love for all his people. These people, Ephesians, they were all idolaters, they were occultists. Idolatry is hateful to God. The first three commandments in the Bible are addressed against idolatry. Because God hates idolatry. And yet he was loving and merciful towards them. Because that is his very character. God is love. And God pours love out upon those who are in great affliction. So God is rich in mercy. And God is great in love. And God is mighty in grace. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And grace is the channel that brings love and mercy from a holy God to a sinful people. If there was no grace, we would never experience God's love and God's mercy. Think about it. You see, God's heart may be filled with love and may be filled with mercy, and it is filled with love and mercy. But if God was not of a gracious nature, he would never bless us. Because grace means God does not deal with us according to our sins. When God deals with a sinful people, he does not deal with them according to their sinfulness. He doesn't look at Ephesus and say, now do the people of Ephesus deserve my love? Do they deserve my mercy? My heart is filled with love and mercy, but do they deserve it? Grace means, he doesn't ask such questions. Grace means he pours out love and mercy upon the most undeserving of sinners, because that is God's grace. Grace is the opposite of works. Works means we are trying to earn God's love and God's mercy. Grace means God's love and God's mercy freely, abundantly, wonderfully come to us in huge measures. You will never earn the love of God. You will never earn the mercies of God. You will never earn the salvation of God. These are gracious gifts freely given in Jesus Christ. Have you known the grace of God? Is the grace of God a living power in your life? Have you understood this? That God in Christ loves me. And God in Christ has sent His Son for me. And Christ in grace has died on the cross for me. And God in grace has raised His Son for me. And God in grace has saved me from my sin. Is grace a word that means your salvation is guaranteed to you? Or have you failed to understand this? Are you still thinking of works? Are you still thinking, well, I'm in church today and I'm listening to this preacher. Well, surely God will see this and reward me for it. No. It is all of grace. So how come these idolaters and occultists became the children of God, beloved of God? It's because God is rich in mercy and great in love and mighty in grace. Praise God for His character. The third question I want to ask this passage, how did they become Christians? They were dead in sins and trespasses. How did they become Christians? Well, I don't need to explain the point at great length. It has been explained to us in our family talk. It is the miracle of God. Do you notice how He changes it into what we call the passive voice? Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Made us alive. It is God's work. God the Holy Spirit guided Paul to go to Ephesus. And God the Holy Spirit brought him to Ephesus. And God the Holy Spirit accompanied Paul while he was in Ephesus. Every time Paul visited a family, going from house to house, the Spirit of God would go with him. And every time Paul spoke, the Spirit of God would be with him. And the Spirit of God would inspire him, enable him, empower him, give him clarity of mind, clarity of expression, illustrations, words to speak. And Paul would speak the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God would be at work not only in the preacher, but the Spirit of God would be at work in those who listened to him. A family opened their door and Paul spoke the gospel and the Spirit of God came into them and the Spirit of God removed their heart of stone, gave them a heart of flesh, made them alive. So they began to understand what this man was saying. He's speaking about Jesus and the resurrection and a life in heaven. And they actually understood these things. And they didn't say, none of this makes any sense, because the Spirit of God enabled them. He made them alive. He made them born again. We do not make ourselves born again. We saw that brilliantly illustrated. You can say to this ostrich, become alive. No. Put a feather on it. No. You can dress it up in all kinds of ways. You can sing to it, speak to it, read to it. No. It has to be God. It has to be the miraculous work of God. All those times when people were raised from the dead, they're all illustrations of the power of God in salvation. So how did they become Christians? Because the Spirit of God made them alive in Christ, made them born again. Have you known that work of the Spirit of God in your heart? Have you known that time when He came and worked in you and made you alive, and your life changed, your thinking changed, the whole course of your life changed? You love Jesus, you love being with Him, you want to obey Him, walk with Him, and love Him, because He's now your Lord and Savior. Are you born again? It is the work that God the Holy Spirit does. And then fourthly and finally, why did God save them? God sends Paul to Ephesus, a city steeped in idolatry, a city steeped in occult practices. We know this from Acts 19. They weren't just idolaters, but they were engaged in witchcraft in a big way. It seems to be a very common practice in Ephesus, this witchcraft. Now, why does God identify this city? Why does He, as it were, isolate the city and say, I'm going to send Paul there and I'm going to work in that city and I'm going to save people from that city? Why? Well, the answer is, He wants to show us the immeasurable riches of His grace. It's That's what it says in verses 6 and 7. It says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, united us to Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, I can stand before you as a preacher and I can say to you, God is gracious. And you can listen to those words, God is gracious. And you say, all right, God is gracious. And you know, those words just spoken like that actually carry very little meaning. They don't really mean very much, do they? You know, I can say to you, God is love. God is merciful. God is kind. God is compassionate. God is gracious. They're just words. If you read the Quran, 150 chapters, every chapter of the Quran begins with the words, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. But they're only words. And nowhere in the Quran do we have an illustration of the actions of Allah to show that he is most gracious and most merciful. Oh, but the Bible is full of illustrations. You see, God doesn't just say that he is gracious. God shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace. God doesn't just tell us that he's loving. He shows us the riches of his love. He doesn't just tell us that he's compassionate and kind. He shows us the depths of his compassion and kindness. Why the Ephesians? Why single them out? Because they were idolaters. They were occultists. They were about as far away from God as it is possible to be. They worshipped passionately, with great zeal, this stone statue. They were nominal idolaters. They were passionate idolaters, zealous idolaters. They weren't just idolaters. They were on top of that, occultists. Do you see what's happening here? God has chosen a people who are as far away from him and far into sin as it is possible to be. And God saved them to display to us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And God in doing this is saying to us, this is how rich I am in grace. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you know, the Ephesians are not the only illustration of God's grace. You go through the Bible from beginning to end, and you look at Noah and the ark, and you look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the people of Israel in Egypt, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You come into the New Testament. Everywhere, right through the Bible, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, story after story after story. The immeasurable riches of God's grace. This is why God saved the Ephesians, that through their salvation, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace, that we might experience this, we might yearn after it, we might love him all the more for it. I've been studying this passage this week. I tell you, it has blessed my heart. I've been singing praises to God because I've seen these idolaters. I was an idolater. I've seen these idolaters saved. And I've seen this is the riches of God's grace. I trust and pray as you go this afternoon, you will sing praises to God for the riches of his grace.